Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us. We thank you for the many examples and analogies of you, things about you and our relationship with you that you give us in this world. And one of those is marriage. Marriage speaks of a relationship between Christ and the church, and in many ways exemplifies how we should relate to you and how you relate to us. And so teach us about that, Lord, as well teach us about the practical aspects of what we need to learn and be glorified in this day and the weeks that we have on this subject. We ask in your name, amen. What I've tried to do over the years in the topics that we have in our Sunday school class is to rotate different things, whether we have a book of the Bible study, a theological or doctrinal study. We also like to have practical studies as well. And marriage is one of those practical topics or practical studies that we like to have that we want to do and redo over the years. So it's been a couple of years since we've had a study on marriage, so it felt like a good time to do that. So we're going to launch into that over the next 12 weeks or so. And let me start with an example. I thought about, but I won't do it to you guys, I thought about calling two people up here to be Jim and Jill, because we're gonna witness a dialogue between Jim and Jill in their marriage. And don't laugh if it's a lot like you, because it might be in certain situations. But I want you to listen to what Jill and Jim have to say. And hopefully I picked names that nobody knows here. This is not an example of anybody in particular. So don't think it is. If you see those announcements at the end of a movie or a commercial, that it's not an example of anyone in particular. So Jim and Jill's fight. And Jill starts the conversation like this. Jill says, "Do we need to think through what we do with our money? We've got a lot more here than expected." Jim says, "That's a good question. We can contact the financial advisor at my job and see if he has any advice, but it costs money to see this guy." Jill responds, "But the money has been sitting in our account for a while. We do need to do something." Jim says, I know. We've got to do something about it, but I don't want to rush. Don't you trust me? We agreed that I'll handle the finances." Jill says, "Honey, I trust you, but you're not all that proactive when it comes to investments." Jim replies in a sarcastic tone, "Well, I could name a few areas that you're not very proactive in either that are hurting us." Jill, offended by the last comment, "Stop it, Jim. That was mean." Jim, "Well, it's true." Jill starts to cry. Jim storms out of the room. End of discussion. Does that illustrate any kind of discussion you've ever had in your marriage, if you've been married? No need to raise hands. We don't want to embarrass you. So you might think about this couple, and you might think they've got a lot of issues to work through, don't they? Jill questions Jim's handling of the finances. Jim gets defensive. Jim goes on the offensive and attacks. Jill makes an honest critique of him, but Jim takes it personally. Jill is offended by Jim's rebuttal, and she starts to cry. So rather than reconciling, apologizing, doing whatever they should do, one of them gets angry and storms out of the room. The other one starts to cry. So it's easy to think about this couple, think about us, and say, well, we got lots of problems, lots of things we need to work through. But I think the biggest problem is that this conversation was a godless conversation. It was empty of God and bringing God into the situation. This conversation, whether it's emblematic of the marriage or not, emphasizes or is an example that this couple was not centered on God in their conversations and in their lives. Practically speaking, often we can be, especially in our marriages, practical atheists. We believe in God, but how does God actually enter into our marriage relationship and change us individually and change us together as couples? We often work in our marriages, and we'll talk about this in just a few minutes, on a horizontal level, and we don't take God into the picture as we're thinking about our marriages. So our marriages can be quote-unquote atheistic. We can be practical atheists. So that, you know what that means? You understand what I'm saying when I say that? We may say we believe in God, but do our actions, like the actions in this discussion, do they really bear that out? Do we bring God into our relationships, especially into our marriage? So if you want to follow along in your pink handout, I thought it would be good to have it to be pink since we're talking about marriage, beginning a marriage discussion today. There are probably at least three reasons for godless marriages. First of all, turn over to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 4, and we'll look at our first passage here. Who'd like to read that for us? Any volunteers? Come.
But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. But while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being mere?
So Paul is talking to the Corinthians, and he was with them, and he's talking about their spiritual immaturity. He says they're brothers, they're Christians. He's speaking to Christian people. He's speaking to the church there. But he's condemning them for being more worldly than spiritual, more fleshly than spiritual, more like babies than like adults, infants in Christ. And a baby is not ready for solid food, so Paul is saying the Corinthians aren't ready for the solid milk of the world. And they're not ready for it because they're still worldly. And how in this passage does Paul point out that these people are worldly? What does he say here? What things does he say that point out that they are worldly or babes in Christ?
Well, their behavior. Behaving only in a human way.
Okay. Their behavior. What specifically about their behavior?
Jealousy and strife.
Okay, so we got jealousy and we got strife. What else? Anything else in the passage?
Just people of the flesh.
People of the flesh.
Behaving humanly.
And there's one other thing there that...
They're giving their allegiance to people rather than to God.
Yeah, they're showing favoritism. Well, I like Apollos, so I like Paul. I like John MacArthur. No, I like John Piper. They're showing favoritism. Sorry, that was probably not the best example. They're showing favoritism. So think about it in this way. Think about your marriage, someone else's marriage, maybe if you don't want to think about your own. What does it look like in our marriages? What are examples of being spiritually immature in our marriages? What kind of things can you think of?
Self-serving.
Okay. How specifically?
Preferring one's self-preferences over your spouse.
What else? That's a great example. What else? How can we be worldly or fleshly in our marriages? This is what we do in any relationship, but particularly in a marriage relationship.
I know when I was married, my husband wanted me to be the wife that he wanted.
Okay. Okay, making the other in our image. How can we be worldly or fleshly in our marriages?
Making decisions based on just intelligence or a list of criteria.
How about intelligence only? Because he's not saying we should make stupid decisions. The Bible tells us to be wise.
This thing is emotional intelligence.
Yes. That's a big thing these days, too. Emotional. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. That's one of the things we're going to talk about even today, but we'll talk about it more in a little while. How else?
Controlling.
Controlling. Who said that? That was good. You notice it's not self-control here, so it's probably trying to control the other person or the situation to get it to work out the way we want to. Whether it's anger or pride or being short or curt with someone, whatever it is, we're...
Sarcasm.
No, that shouldn't be up here, should it? We better stop there because we're getting too good at listing all these things here. But there's many ways that we can do it in our marriage, many ways that we can act spiritually immature in those ways and not act the way God wants us to act. The second thing is our unbelief or our selfishness. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14. Who'd like to read that for us? Go ahead.
Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end.
The author of Hebrews here, again, is talking to brothers and sisters in Christ. He says in verse 12, take care, brothers. He is addressing them as Christians, but he's saying to them, be careful, because your actions reveal what's going on in your heart. He's not saying here, if you're a Christian, you can lose your faith, but he is saying that if you think you're a Christian and you act a certain way and you continue to act that way, maybe you weren't a believer to begin with. So he's warning them in that way. And he's saying to them, first of all, that these Christians should be sure that they're not being non-Christian. Because we show at times in our choices, in our decisions, in the way we act, if we consistently act this way and there's nothing in our life that wants, that causes us to change from that, maybe we better examine ourselves and say, hey, do I have faith in Christ? Am I trusting in Christ, first of all? Because if I want to act this way all the time and I don't want to change, there's no repentance in my heart over any of these things that I'm doing, then maybe I better check my heart to begin with. And he's warning the Hebrews in that way. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So that's one thing I want you to do today as we start this study. Think about your marriage for a moment. Does your marriage reflect a faithful path that follows God, that seeks to obey His Word, or do you consistently choose not to believe in God and not to follow Him? We're going to talk about that in just a minute from a different angle, so just think about that. Do you consistently, in the way you act, in the way you speak, in the way you think towards your spouse, are you doing that in faith? Or are you doing that in the flesh, in your own power, in desire for yourself and what you want instead of what God wants? Because we live in this way. We'll talk about it in just a minute, but it's hard not to. We live in this way. We sometimes live just in this world with no consideration of the God and Father who is outside this world, but in this world as well with us. And as we're approaching Christmas, God's desire has always been to dwell with us, and He did that with Jesus. And then as He left, He gave us His Holy Spirit to be with us as well. So God is involved in this world. And so He should be involved in the practical things like our marriage and our communication, whatever it is. He should be involved in that. And the author of Hebrews says here in verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Meaning, we have come to share in Christ if we continue to live and act in faith and not in the flesh. And he's also warning Christians, he's saying that because he's warning us as Christians about not giving in to practical atheism, not giving in to practically living as if God isn't involved in our marriages. But there are certain times in our marriage when we choose unbelief, we choose to do what we want rather than choosing to act in faith. And sometimes we do that just out of ignorance. Sometimes we live in passive unbelief because we're doing things just as our dad did them, or just as our mom did them, or just as whoever were our examples lived. People who weren't believers, we're living in that way, and we don't even think about it, but we're not living in faith, we're living in unbelief. But at other times, we actively choose unbelief in our marriage. We know God's way, but we choose a different path, and we choose to act a different way in our marriage, because that's easier, because we think it'll accomplish the goals we have for our lives and for our marriage, and we don't think about the fact that our goals and our desires for our marriage aren't the best things for our lives. Obedience to God is the best thing. Let's talk about husbands and how husbands live in this way, how we men live in this way, first of all. Scripture says that I'm to sacrifice for my wife, like Christ sacrificed His life for the church, but I choose not to do so. Rather than serve her, I'd rather fulfill my own comfort and my own desires. So when we're not sacrificing our wife, but we're putting our desires first, then we're living in unbelief. I know I'm supposed to engage my wife emotionally, but it's easier to avoid the hard stuff and stay superficial. Any of you guys that way, that you don't want to engage on the emotional level, so you just keep it on the practical and the facts level? I know what I want out of our marriage and out of our life, so I control my wife. I tell her what I want to do and how to do it, specifically how I want her to do it. So I don't want God to be in charge of my life. I want to be in charge. Or, as a man, I know I'm to confess my sin to my wife and be humble, but my pride prevents me from doing so. Those are just some examples of how we men sometimes act in unbelief. And those are actions of unbelief. They're not just mistakes. They're not just stupid things we do. We're not believing in God when we're living in that way. And that's not too harsh a thing to say, because we are acting in unbelief. Secondly, let's think just a little bit about the wives as well. I think about this, wives. Have you ever thought to yourself, I know that I'm more competent than my husband in this area or that area, so rather than following his leadership, I'm going to take control of the situation? I can't say if that's true because I'm not a wife, but have you ever thought that way? Have you ever been hurt or frustrated so you get back at him by saying mean things or unleashing anger at him? Have you ever trusted your assumptions about him more than trusting his proven character or his track record? Have you ever nagged him until you get what you want? Those are some ways that, as wives, you can act in unbelief and not in faith. Because when we don't choose God, we don't choose to obey God in certain ways, we're choosing something else. We're choosing whatever idol is there in our lives that we think will give us the most security or satisfaction or significance or pleasure. We don't think we're going to get it out of God, we're going to get it out of something else, and so we act in ways so that we can get what we want, and if it's not God, it's some kind of idol. Whether the idol is ourself, whether the idol is our own pleasure, whether the idol is our own satisfaction, our own security, whatever it might be, we're placing something or someone else in the way of God, and so we're acting in a certain way to get what we want apart from God. Because we live in this way. And this is really, I think this is important to talk about and think about over this study here. Man and woman down here. And this is the realm of the world. And we'll say up here, this is the spiritual realm. And often we just live in this realm. We live with no consideration of how God enters this realm through Himself, through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through His Word. We don't consider those things, and we're just working in this realm. And God has given us intelligence. God has given us abilities to do certain things. And when I'm filling up the gas tank, I'm not necessarily thinking about how faith comes into the equation of filling up the gas tank and pulling the debit card in the ARCO thing that stands there or whatever it is. But in our lives, especially in our marriages, we're not taking God into the equation as we think about those things. So we're living in the horizontal. We're living in our own realm. That's the next point that we're talking about here. Often our sinful choices and our attitudes in marriage keep us entrenched in the horizontal dynamics. You become preoccupied with your spouse, what he or she does, thinks, reacts, desires, acts, etc. And because the day-to-day battles of marriage are fought in the trenches, we often lose sight of the bigger things. We can too quickly forget about the vertical dimension in our marriage. What's the goal of marriage? If you had to summarize it in one word or one phrase, what is the goal of marriage?
Glorify God.
Glorify God. Everything that we do in this world is to bring God glory, is to glorify God. Anybody who knows the Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of people. That's the chief end of our marriages. Our marriages aren't to make us happy, as one person says. Our marriages are to make us holy. And for focusing on marriage, not that we shouldn't be happy in marriage, God gives us things in this world to enjoy. If you read through Genesis chapter 1, everything He made is good. And good things aren't to be thought of as bad. So He gives us those good things, and we should enjoy them because they are good things. And marriage is one of those good things. First institution that He created there in Genesis 2 and 3 is marriage. And He wants us to enjoy that. But if we're enjoying it in and of itself without thinking about how our marriage is to glorify God, how our marriage is making us more holy, we're trapped here in this horizontal dimension. And we take this dotted line and we make it a solid line, and we don't go out of that area because we're keeping it all in this world instead of thinking about the vertical dimension. Think about your own marriage for a moment. How much time do you spend in the horizontal dimensions without any reference to God? Or maybe think about it this way. When what areas of your life, if you think about them right now, are you thinking, boy, yeah, I spend that area of my life and in my marriage really significantly in the horizontal dimension without considering God? Can you think of any examples of that in your married life? This is the question that really elicits silence, so I'll give you time.
Or the little skit you read in the very beginning, just finances or decisions that we make on a day-to-day basis don't always include God.
Mm-hmm. Finances is a good example. What else, Tony?
Well, He's made each person to be significant in the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And when you put God first, kingdom of heaven, and you help your spouse be all God wants them to be in their ministries for the kingdom of heaven, that changes your perspective.
So let me write it this way. Each of us is made in the image of God. And one thing, if you've ever been to a family life marriage seminar, Dennis Rainey Family Life, if you've ever been to one of their marriage seminars, they'll make this point constantly. You need to say to yourself, my mate is not my enemy. Because often in our marriages, we think the mate is our enemy, and we need to conquer that person in order to get what we want. But we need to think about our mate as someone who's made in the image of God. So how can I help that person reflect the image of God in their lives and in our lives? And sometimes that is saying to our mate hard things, like Jill said to Jim, sometimes you're not all that proactive when it comes to finances. That hurts you, man, just a little bit, if your wife said that to you. But if you thought about it and you admitted it was true, you would make progress in your reflection of God's image by acknowledging and confessing sin and talking to your wife, because sometimes, like in my relationship with my wife, she is the better money manager. I married up in many ways, and that was one of those ways. Many things I could say about how she manages money, so I learned from her in that way, because she reflects God's image in how to save, as the Old Testament Proverbs specifically talks about, how to manage your money, how to use it well, and not to waste what God has given you. What other ways can you think of that in your own life, in your own relationships, marriage or whatever relationship, you stay in the horizontal and you don't take into consideration the spiritual?
Managing time.
Time. How so? Is there anything specifically you're thinking of?
No, just our, my job taking away from family time and time taking care of kids.
Mm-hmm. So time specifically spent away from home.
Well, and I think just filling up our calendar with events and different things or not. Mm-hmm. And how that's going to affect the family.
Yeah.
Affect marriage. We each are running in two different directions all the time.
I would be the opposite of that. Our time we do have together, I fill it with, we're doing this, we're doing that, we're doing this, we're doing that. So I would be the opposite of him at work. I would be, if he's not at work, I fill him up with and expect his free time to be what I have planned with the children.
Yeah. Got a great example on that. When we go on vacation, we are two different type of people thinking about vacation. My idea of vacation is find a relaxing place, go there and relax. Don't fill our schedule with all kinds of different things. I want to sleep in. I want to do relaxing things and not be running all over the place. My wife, now I'm not saying bad things about her, but she loves to do things on vacation. So we go places, whether it's we've been to theme parks in Florida before, other places like that, and we go and go and go, and we do and do and do. And we are two totally different people on vacation, and it took us a few vacations to figure that out, and to figure out that we're knocking heads because we're different types of people in that way. But I think about that in just this dimension. How can we glorify God in our vacation? What can we do that will bring honor to Him? And how can we have balance there in that? I think that's one thing that would be up here. How can we have balance in that? So all these different things are things we tend to compartmentalize God, and we put different things in our life in compartments down on the horizontal level, and we don't consider God. We talked about money already. Let's put one three-letter word here. Sometimes we compartmentalize sex. We don't take God into account when we're thinking about that part of our marriage. So God isn't any factor in that. We're just thinking about our own needs, our own pleasure, whatever it might be, rather than how this can glorify God. The Bible talks about it in Scripture that, hey, sometimes you need to take time away from that for, how does the passage go? Yes. But what he's saying there is, hey, sometimes you can do that, but that's not to be the whole of that sexual relationship. This is something that God has given you to glorify Him. So how can you do that in your sex life? Anybody want to comment on that? No, no comments. Okay. Not touching that, huh? We mentioned also career here, spending in time. We talked about career as well. How do our careers, how does God affect our careers? Even as Christians, we may work long hours, and we may think, well, we're doing God's will by working long hours and not being home, rather than how can I make more time at home to be with my family? How can my work goals relate to my family, and how can I glorify God in that way? And kind of the opposite of that, home life. Maybe I'm more interested in what's big or comfortable or secure than building a home that has the aroma of Christ and is built on the foundation of the gospel. So we can compartmentalize things in our marriage and keep God out of them without even thinking about it. we do that in many ways. As I was looking through this first study, I thought, well, hey, yeah, I do that all the time. And so what I want you to do just in this section is just think about what are areas in your life that you're doing that you're building a little compartment around it, and whether it's purposeful or not, God and His Word isn't really having an impact on that part of your married life. And as we go through this study, think about how can I bring God into that area? How can I bring God in the center of my life, and how can I fight the fight for faith and not the fight for what I want? Isaiah 40, verses 25 and 26 says this, "To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, he who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one is missing." So when I get caught in the trenches, I need to look up to God and see, hey, he created everything. He created everything, including marriage, including that relationship, for a purpose. What is God's purpose for my marriage and for this part of my marriage? And how can I bring God into that? So four simple ways that you can do that. First of all, just ask the simple question that says there in your handout, what about God? Jim and Jill could have sat down. Jim could have said, I'm sorry, I blew it there. You're right. I'm always proactive in our finances. How can we bring God into this discussion? How can we handle our finances better? How can we use this money, this windfall God's given us this year, for His glory? What should we do with that? And so start thinking about it in that way and ask yourself, how does God relate to this issue? It's a pretty basic question, but if we don't think about that, we probably don't do it. Secondly, and we'll talk about this more in some of our other studies, but trusting in God and living a gospel-centered life. When we have problems in our marriages, we want to fix them. Oh, let's see if I can remember this illustration. A Christian counselor once explained it this way. Women and men handle problems in their marriage differently. A woman's response is like this. Now, I'm not making fun of anybody in particular, but a woman wants to talk about it and talk about it and talk about it and talk about it and talk about it, talk about it, talk about it, talk about it. Talk about it, talk about it, and talk about it. It's an extreme, but that's how it is. The woman wants to do that. The man has four F's in what he wants to do. Let's see if I can remember those. He wants to face the problem. He wants to fix the problem. He wants to forget about the problem. And if he doesn't, he gets frustrated. So for a man, it's all about the problem and solving the problem. And this sticks in my mind, stuck in my mind. Let's see how many years would it have been. We've been married 28. This is probably 26 years ago that this happened. I'm in seminary at Trinity. My wife is teaching in Highland Park, Illinois. So she's teaching, putting me through seminary. So she picks me up from seminary. We're driving home in Chicago traffic, so we're stuck in traffic. And she has this issue at school. She teaches seventh grade at that time. And she has this issue at school, and she's sharing it with me. And so as a man, I want to fix her problem at school. Because I'm the man, I can fix everything, right? So I'm telling her how to fix this problem. Even though I've never been a seventh grade math teacher in Highland Park, Illinois, I know how to fix this problem. And does she say, Craig, you're the Lord of my life. Thank you for fixing my problem. No, she doesn't say that, because I don't fix the problem. I just make her angry because she doesn't want me to fix the problem. She just wants me to listen to her. But only being 1 or 2 years into marriage, I haven't learned that yet, that I need to listen to her. And I can help her along the way, but first I need to hear what she has to say. And that's what happens in our marriages from time to time. We're not gospel-centered. We want to fix them, especially as men, rather than say, well, how can we pull God into the picture here? What does God have to say about this? How can our union glorify Him? And we can do that. We think about, first of all, here, the union between man and wife. But our marriage relationships are really a triangle, if we think about it this way. On this axis, we have our union, husband and wife. But on these two axes here, we need to add the word trust. How am I, as a man, trusting in God in my relationship with my wife? How are you, as a woman, trusting in God in your relationship with your husband? Because you can see in this triangle, the more each of us is trusting in God, the more our marriage union becomes closer. If we're trusting in God this much more, this is how we're growing in glorifying God. If we're trusting in God this much more, this is how much more we're glorifying God in our relationship. The more we're growing closer to God, the more we're growing closer to each other. And the more we're growing closer to each other, that's happening because we're growing closer to God. That's always illustrated for me really well how important the relationship with God is in our marriages. So as we grow in our trust in Him, we grow in our union with each other. And that includes a lot of different things. And again, we'll talk about this as we go on, but it includes repentance and faith. When we sin in any relationship, particularly in our marriage relationship, we not only need to confess that sin. Jim needs to confess that he said a hurtful thing to Jill in that opening relationship that we had. But Jim also needs to confess what I would call, what other people have called, the sin beneath that sin. Why did I commit that sin? We always need to think about that when we sin. Because when we're sinning, there is some, as we talked about a little bit earlier, there's some idol in our life, something we're putting in first place that leads us to want to respond in that way, say that thing, do that thing, think that thing. So we not just confess the sin, but the sin beneath the sin. What is the idol in our lives that's causing us to live that way? For me, I always think of this example. When our kids were little and they went to bed 8 o'clock, 8:30 at night, whatever, I would get frustrated when 8:30 became 9 or 9:15 or 9:30. And I would get angry because they weren't going to bed on time. So I needed to confess that anger, but what was the sin beneath that anger? Well, the sin was my own satisfaction of having the alone time with my wife or myself that I wanted without one, two, or three kids running around disrupting my own peace. My peace and my quiet time was my idol. And so the later bedtime went, the more angry I would get. So yeah, the anger was sin, the frustration was sin, but what was the sin beneath the sin? The sin was my own idol, that peace, that satisfaction, that quiet time that I wanted, that was being deprived from me because my kids were not being obedient. And of course, I was the center of the universe, so if they were not meeting my needs and desires, then I was justified to be angry, right? Okay, good. At least one person agrees with me. So we not only need to confess that sin, but the sin beneath that sin, what's causing us to do what God wants us to do. And that's part of living by faith, living a gospel-centered married life, is not just confessing what we do, but thinking about specifically why we do that. And allowing God to root out that idol in our lives, help us to see it, to root it out, so that we're not continually living in that same way. Because I would do that. This might happen week after week or month after month. And I had to think about, why do I keep getting mad in this situation? Or my wife probably said it to me first. Why do you keep getting mad at the kids at night? I mean, it was great when they went to bed on time. This is a job. Let's get it done. Let's fix it so we can move on to something else. Rather than thinking about my relationship with my kids, too, how am I nurturing them? Am I nurturing them by getting mad at them because they don't go to bed on time? No, probably not. So thinking about not just the sin, but the sin beneath the sin, and how am I trusting God in this situation? And so repentance and faith are key elements to living a gospel-centered life. Repenting of our sin, the sin beneath the sin, and trusting that God is greater, that God is going to work in these situations, and that by faith I can glorify Him in that marriage relationship by being obedient to Him. So I need to turn my back on my sin, and I need to trust Him more. How about for you, Mark? Oh, yeah.
You were saying about how it increases our union with Christ. And I was going to say that Dan and I struggled with this kind of miscommunication, misfiring for a lot of years. And I...
That's a good way to describe it.
When he learned that all I really wanted him to do was listen, we had a situation one time when I came home from work and I was so upset about how a co-worker had treated me. And he sat on the bed and was...
I'm sorry. That's all right.
But it was very sweet. And then he said at the end, but I listened. And then I won. It just lifted a burden off of me.
Mm-hmm.
And I went right to sleep.
Mm-hmm.
He said, in the morning, I didn't think about you. We haven't thought about just to know what he was trying.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to share that for young husbands just learning
how to get along with the woman, because we are wired together differently, that you can still, God's grace, to change mm-hmm. and I really love you. Yeah.
And I didn't just share this as a humorous illustration, but as fairly accurate. It may be flipped in some of your relationships, but usually 90% of the time we're like this. And men, if we don't learn how to listen, we are going to be frustrated, and we're going to frustrate our wives, like Mark was saying, constantly, if we don't learn how to listen. Yes, that is a blessing to want to fix things. And if we're, as God has said, we are the leader of the home, we do need to make decisions. That means that there are things that we need to fix. But if we don't listen first, we're going to fix the wrong thing. Is it frustrating to take your car to the garage and have them fix the wrong thing? You get it back and it's still doing the thing that it did before? Yes. It's the same in our relationships. If we're not listening, we're not going to fix, quote unquote, or try to address the right thing. We're going to address the wrong issue, and we're going to be frustrated. I see too many men who hear a problem from their wife, and then they just go out and try to fix that problem when she doesn't want it fixed, or that's not the problem to begin with. And the man causes more problems than he solves by trying to fix something that's not necessarily broken. Anybody, any guy ever done that besides me? Oh, good. We got to. Yes, you have to raise your hand. And so I think that's important.
Well, I think on that little continuum there,
mm-hmm.
women are built for relationships. And part of their goal in sharing with you is to connect with you.
Exactly.
And they want to know that you heard them and that you care. And so connecting, if you're not doing that, the danger is that you're not connecting
mm-hmm.
with your wife. So all she hears is you're in a hurry. You just want to fix it and get on with it, and that. So she takes it that you don't. She doesn't mean much to you, and it doesn't hurt when it happens one or two times. But when it becomes an ongoing pattern, then she learns not to share with you.
Yeah.
And that's where the real, it's kind of a form of disrespect towards her.
Mm-hmm.
Not to listen.
And that's what this counselor said. That women are built on relationships. Men are built on tasks. We want to accomplish tasks. That's a good thing, but any good thing can go bad when we do it in the wrong way. But guys, you have to admit that you are probably geared most of the time to accomplish tasks, right? You want to finish the task. You want to get the job done. When I go to the grocery store, I want the smallest grocery store possible so I can get to the milk quickly and get out and get back home. So if I just need milk, I'll go to Trader Joe's, one, because it's closest, two, because it's smallest, and three, because I can get the task done and get home quicker than if I go to Raley's or Food Max or Winco. I mean, Winco, way back there, Food Max, way back in the corner. And then I got to carry it all the way to the front. Go ahead.
By the way, I was just going to say, it seems to, like, as I was looking at that triangle, you know, I think we can easily deceive ourselves, and because on the one hand, we certainly do. I mean, I see this in my marriage and in my life in general, that we can compartmentalize things out. So God's stuff is over in the church compartment, and then you get home and you make decisions about your family, and you're not really thinking about what glorifies God. But I also think that we can deceive ourselves by actually praying a lot and considering God a lot in our marriage, but the primary goal is to get God to help us to get what we want out of our marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole point of that triangle is that God sometimes isn't interested in giving us exactly what we want in our marriage, mm-hmm. and sometimes even withholds certain things because he's wanting us to seek to glorify him in the marriage, to not just, what can I do to make my wife happy so that she will do this, but rather to learn to treat her in a way that honors him, regardless of how she
And I think that's another such an important thing about this, that it's more than just relating to God so that God will fix your marriage and give you a well-oiled, is there a guy you're like, hey, I just want this thing to work. You know? But rather to see it as a whole, as something which we need to, regardless of what things are going wrong, learning to have a mindset that I want to glorify you. And if we do that, then we can pretty much learn to, we can have joy in the midst of a terrible situation.
Mm-hmm.
Because we're learning
that what this is about is me learning to give honor and glory to God in this situation, even if it's not going the way
that there are legitimate things that we can pray for that God doesn't want to provide. One of the things we'll talk about is infertility. There are couples who struggle to not have children. And God tells us to be fruitful and multiply. He wants to provide for us for many different reasons. But that may not be what God has for you right now, today, this week, this month, this year. And that's one example we can all agree. That's a good thing to pray for, but it may not be what God wants for you. And so I added, I think what you're saying, Jeremy, is not just trust God, but know God, knowing His will for our lives and why He's doing the things that He's doing. Is He doing this thing not to solve the problem, but to make us more holy, to make us reflect Him more? He's going to keep the problem there, like Paul's thorn in the flesh, to sharpen us, to cause us to be content in Him, not just to give us everything we want, because God can become that idol too. He can become the cosmic Santa that we pray to get what we want. When we get what we want, we're happy, and God isn't part of our relationship anymore because God gave us what we want, and we're up here, and God is down here.
Well, just to follow up on it, you know, a perfect example of it is how we'll, I'm supposed to love my wife better, try to do this, try to do that, but it's not working, you know. She's not changing, she's not doing this, what our real goal is, not to really honor God, but to try to, that we think that God wants so that we'll get what we want out of our marriage,
mm-hmm.
you know, and really what He wants is us to learn to honor Him, come what may. You know, you might be married to someone that's not even a believer, that doesn't share your values, and learning to glorify and honor Him and finding your joy in that, even if some things never change.
Mm-hmm. Tony.
It's been shown medically and neurologically that the man's brains are wired totally differently from a woman's. He's wired to be the protector.
Mm-hmm.
He's wired to be the provider. And the woman is wired to be the nurturer. And their brain waves work totally differently.
Yep.
And their perspective does. So I did that.
So it's not just that we don't want to think emotionally, women. We can't do it. No, sorry. Just no, that's probably wasn't the best way to say it. It's hard for us to do that. The last point is pursuing God's common means of grace for marriage. And there's things that we can do to grow in our trust and knowledge of God that are simple things. Coming to church every week, bringing our families to church, joining a church, being involved in a church family, home fellowship groups, other relationships, so we get that relational support from other couples and we give that to other couples. Having a personal and couple devotional life. Spending time in the Word together, spending time praying together. Applying God's Word to our lives. Being accountable in our marriages. The chief way that we can be accountable in our marriages is to be humble. If we're not willing to humble ourselves before our spouse, specifically say, hey, I blew it here, please forgive me. Or even humbly saying to our wife sometimes, honey, this hurts me when you do this. And she may not or he may not intend to do that at all. But if we don't say that, we don't get where she's coming from. She may be doing something or he may be doing something. I may be doing something out of the best motives. And we don't get what we're doing to our wife by what we do there. And so we need to humble ourselves before our wives in that way. So different means of grace that we can accomplish there. Before I go, I just want to point out a couple things back on the third page. If you're looking for a good marriage book and you don't have one of these, any one of these four would be a good marriage book to study. Love That Lasts, Gary and Betsy Ricucci. Some of these we have in our bookstore. I can't remember what we still have in our bookstore or not. This Momentary Marriage by John Piper. What Did You Expect? We did a Sunday school class on that a few years ago. Dave Harvey, When's Two Sinners Say I Do. Any of those would be excellent books to read through together. But I just wanted to go through on the backside and just look at what we're going to look at. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at what does the Bible say about marriage? First of all, what does creation say about marriage? Secondly, what does the fall say about marriage? What does that teach us about marriage? And the third week of that part, what does our redemption say about marriage? Then we'll do a study of 1 Peter 3. We'll look at marriage in the gospel. Then we'll look at specific topics. Conflict, biblical communication, biblical sexuality, the blessing of children, infertility, and then we'll end on a high note. We'll end on divorce. So anyways, those are the things we're going to study. But I just wanted to let you know where we're going. If you know people who are struggling in certain areas or have issues with certain of these specific topics, encourage them to come to those or encourage them to come to all of them. And I hope that you'll benefit from this. Let's pray. And then you can ask me any other questions that you might have. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for helping us to think through and wrestle through as we start thinking about marriage, how you can be at the center of it. How we can glorify you in our relationship by knowing and trusting you better, and by knowing our spouses better as well, by learning about them and who they are as people, and so that we can serve our spouses better. Help us each week to think, how can I apply what I learned this week to my marriage relationship and to my relationship with you? And so help us to become more holy as a result, and to glorify you more fully as a result as well. And we ask this in your name. Amen.